Well, brethren, haven't we been having a good time in the Word?
Amen.
Who says Christians can't have a good time? It's just that the world, what they call a good time, is usually associated with sin in some ways. But indeed, we can have a wholesome time in the Lord. Let's take our scriptures once again, and we'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 for our message this evening. We're not going to keep you as long tonight. We know it's been a long day for most of you, and we don't want you to become weary in well-doing. This evening, I would like to touch on the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, as it is stated here by the Apostle Paul. When we turned our attention to chapter 4, we come to a major division within the epistle. As Paul customarily does in all of his writings, the first part of the book is normally doctrine, followed by a practical part of his epistle. And that's certainly true here of Ephesians as well. The first three chapters deal with the revelation of the mystery and the various doctrines of grace that the apostle unfolds for us. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we really come to a turning point. Now, the apostle in the last three chapters is turning to the practical side of the Christian life. And so he always strikes a balance in his teaching. And you know, we must do the same as well. So oftentimes, believers get out of balance. They emphasize doctrine to the exclusion of the experiential side of the Christian life. And then we have others who do just the opposite. They forsake the doctrine and they emphasize practice. And that, of course, causes a great deal of problems. And that's why it is so essential that, like Paul, we have a balance as we minister the Word of God. Here in verse 1, the apostle states, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation," or the calling, "wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Now, you'll note that Paul begins with the term, therefore. So he's connecting his thought that he's about to make here with that which has gone before. We have learned how we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, that we are chosen in Christ, that we are predestinated to receive the adoption of sons. We're accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. We have a knowledge of His will and His eternal purpose. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we understand that the Spirit of God is the earnest or the down payment for the future possession that we have in Christ in regard to our glorified resurrected body. We have also learned that we are saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing, and that there's one new man, as we've seen from Ephesians chapter 2, Jew and Gentile made up in one body, a new creation in Christ. We've also learned how the mystery was a secret, how it was hidden from ages and generations past. Now, with that wealth of knowledge, with an understanding of all of our blessings in Christ, the apostle says, "Therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, brethren, that ye walk worthy of your calling wherewith ye are called." The very least we can do after all Christ has done for us is to live for Him, to walk worthy of our calling. And now he goes on to show us how to do that. We are to do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. When Paul instructs us to go forth with this message as we seek to live for the Lord, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, when we think of lowliness, the apostle is saying that we should be humble before God and not proud. I find it interesting in the Word of God something that is said about pride. Let's go back to Proverbs for a moment, chapter 6. If I were to ask you what you think the most grievous sin is in the sight of God, or if we were to ask the Christian community that in general, probably the response we would receive back is murder. Hand that shed innocent blood. And indeed, that is a great abomination in the sight of God. But here in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, note that Solomon writes these words, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." That's what we call a Semitic expression. We use many similar expressions in the English language as well. Sometimes we'll say, well, it's six on one hand, it's half a dozen on another. In other words, it doesn't matter which way you go, the outcome is about the same. And here, the Hebrews had similar expressions. And so when Solomon writes that these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, basically what he's saying is the list is incomplete. I'm going to begin it for you by the Spirit of God, but it will go on and on and on and on of those sins that God would be displeased with. But notice what the first one is. It's not hands that shed innocent blood. It's not murder. As bad as that is, there's something worse in the eyes of God. And it's a proud look. God hates pride. And next is another surprising one that most wouldn't think of, and that's a lying tongue. And third on the list, finally, would be hands that shed innocent blood. But if you stop and think about it for a moment, as you study the Word of God, this is the order that these sins took place in the creation of God. Did not Satan become filled with pride by reason of his beauty and wisdom? He began to think himself to be something. And then he came into the garden, and he lied to our first parents. "Ye shall not surely die. Why, you'll become as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil." That was a lie. They did die. And then we know that Cain lied to God. And it was Cain who slew his brother Abel, the first murder. So as you look at these sins, they are listed in the order that they happened in God's creation. So as we come back to Ephesians, we are to understand as we minister the gospel of the grace of God, we are to be humble. We are not to think too highly of ourselves because we have an understanding of the mystery. Again, knowledge puffeth up. We are to speak the Word of God in truth. We are to be kind and gracious in our presentation of this blessed message. And notice we are to do so in meekness. We are to be mild-mannered. And with long-suffering, we need to be ever so patient. Not all are going to come to Christ the first time that we share the good news that God loves them and Christ died for their sins. Many times we have to continue to follow up and use different scriptures as we minister the gospel of salvation. And that's true as well as we seek to share the word rightly divided with others. Stop and think in your own life. You did not receive the revelation of the mystery the first time you heard it. You didn't have a full comprehension of it. It was usually over a period of weeks and months and perhaps even a year or two before you came into a full knowledge of His will. And we have to be mindful of that when we're ministering to others. We want to take what it has taken us sometimes 10 years to learn, and we expect this new convert to have it within a few hours. Well, it just doesn't work like that. We have to be patient and long-suffering with them and nurture them in the things of the Lord. See that they have literature and tapes and follow up to answer their questions and so forth. And forbearing one another in love. And that means that we should put up with a great deal in the Lord's work. So many times when we receive opposition, many of the saints want to just throw in the towel. They've had enough. Now, we don't do that at the workplace, do we? When we're having a bad day or a bad week, we just put up with it. We deal with it. And the Lord's work is no different. There are going to be obstacles and opposition. But for the sake of the cause of Christ, we have to be forbearing with others for the sake of this wonderful truth. And in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here, what I want you to note is that it is the Spirit of God who has established this unity. It is not established by the Apostle Paul. He is the one who is recording it by the inspiration of God. But here, the unity of the Spirit has been established by the Spirit Himself. So this is God's ordained doctrinal statement for the church, the body of Christ today. This is the form of sound doctrine that we must adhere to. And here we want to pause a moment because we have to distinguish somewhat, although there is some overlappage, between the fundamentals of the faith and the unity of the Spirit. The fundamentals of the faith that we all hold to, and must hold to, I believe, almost every believer in Christ would be able to subscribe to them. They must subscribe to them, because these are set down by God as the basis. They're the fundamentals. That the Word of God is inspired in the original manuscript, that it is perfect and inerrant, that there is the Trinity of God. We believe that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was born of the Virgin and conceived miraculously. We also hold dearly to the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. Also, salvation by grace through faith alone, and the depravity of man, that there is nothing good in man and nothing that he can do to make himself acceptable to God. In the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the pre-tribulational and pre-millennial return of our Lord. Basically, that's a snapshot of what we call the fundamentals of the faith. Just about every Christian denomination can sign that doctrinal statement, and we can sign it as well. Where there's a parting of the ways is when now we add to that list this sevenfold unity. Now again, this is the unity that the Spirit has established, and we must adhere very closely to it. But in denominationalism, when you look at these seven things, there is nothing but utter confusion. Let's go through them very briefly. There is one body. That is the church, the body of Christ, as we have seen, that new creation in Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles without distinction. And in denominationalism, there is nothing but confusion here. Because, as we know, those who hold to a covenant position believe that we are spiritual Israel. We're simply an extension of Israel. And we could go on and on and on with the various views held here. And there is one Spirit. Now, this isn't speaking of the deity of the Spirit as much as the operation of the Spirit. Today, the role of the Spirit is that He is the baptizer. He is the one who baptizes us into the body of Christ, identifying us with the body and with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here, confusion reigns as well, because in denominationalism, they want to have us baptized with the Spirit to empower us to perform miraculous manifestations in Pentecostal circles. And ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now, this is multidimensional, and we don't have time to go into it this evening, but one aspect of the hope of our calling is that we have a heavenly hope, that we will spend eternity with Christ in the heavenlies. Here again, many teach, as Ken mentioned earlier, that we're coming back to go into the kingdom. That's foreign to the Pauline revelation. Verse 5, there is one Lord. Here again, Paul is not emphasizing the deity of Christ, although that's true, and he confirms that in his writings. But here he's distinguishing between the two ministries of Christ. You have the earthly ministry of Christ, as we've seen to Israel in that kingdom, and we have the heavenly ministry of Christ, which is found in the Pauline revelation. There is one faith. Now here the apostle isn't speaking about that body of faith that we call body truth, because that's what the sevenfold unity of the Spirit is. Here, the one faith, I think, more has to do with the faithfulness of Christ, and on the other side of that coin, the terms of salvation for today, which are unique to Paul's epistles, as we have seen earlier. We must believe today that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And there is one baptism. And I don't even need to go into the confusion on this. We're all well aware of it. This here is not speaking about water baptism, but rather spirit baptism, our spiritual baptism into Christ, which identifies us with the finished work of Christ. And my, the heartache that has been caused here. As we know, God does everything decently and in order. And He is not the author of confusion. But here, we don't have total confusion. We have mass confusion. We have denominations that sprinkle babies to wash away original sin. We have denominations that pour water over their converts. It's called effusion, typifying the pouring of the water and the oil in the Old Testament. We have denominations in the Baptist realm that will baptize their believers once in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there is a branch within the Baptist churches that say that's not enough. You have to be baptized three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit. Some baptize infants. Some baptize only adult believers. And we can go on and on and on. Why is there so much confusion on this subject? It's simply for this cause. God is not working in that manner today. He's doing something new and different among the Gentiles. There's been a new revelation that has been given. We've seen about the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. And the new revelation has brought us a new baptism, a spiritual baptism into Christ. Verse 6, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And here again, Paul is not touching on the fatherhood of God as much as he is the fact that there are two programs of God today. There are the prophetic program to Israel that is temporarily suspended and being held in abeyance, and there is the truth of the mystery which God is carrying out even at this hour. So there we have, brethren, the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. It is the doctrinal statement for the church, the body of Christ today. In grace circles, there is unity among us, for the most part, on all seven of these planks. Now, once we get beyond that into what we call secondary issues, whether the 12 are in the body or out of the body, whether the mid-axe position should be 9 or 13, once we begin down those roads, now we have liberty in Christ. Grace always gives liberty. And so there's what we call wiggle room on the secondary issues, but not on this sevenfold unity of the Spirit. This is required of God that every believer in Christ acknowledge this and stand for it and make it known. Then as he goes on in verse 11, for time's sake, to make this wonderful message known, notice that the Lord has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. These are gifts that he has given to the body of Christ. Now you'll note there that he begins out with apostles and prophets. And we need to discuss momentarily who the apostles were and who the prophets were under the grace of God. In this administration of grace, God did raise up, as we saw in the last session, apostles, plural. The primary apostle being Paul, but there were secondary apostles, Timothy and Titus and Silas. They were sent ones. That's what the term apostle means. So they were sent forth into the Gentile world with this new revelation of grace to make it known. And Paul, of course, being the primary apostle, is receiving visions and revelations from the Lord over about a 30-year period. And he is recording these things in his epistles under the direction and inspiration of God. So once his epistles are completed, there is no longer a need for the apostles, and particularly Paul's apostleship. It will come to an end. And that is true of Timothy and Titus as well, because now we have the completed word of God. You see, the apostles and prophets were revealing the will of God for the new administration that was being put in place. We no longer need them today because now we have the written revelation of God. If you want to know the mind and will of God today, you simply have to turn to Paul's epistles again. It is here that we have our doctrine and our position and our walk in Christ. And so here we see the abolition of those two offices with the completion of the Word of God. However, there still remains the evangelist and also the pastor and teachers within the body of Christ. These are ones that I personally believe that God raises up within the body to preach and teach the gospel of the grace of God. It is a very special calling, and when a man is called of God, he must go through the proper training, whether that is what we call the Paul Timothy method, or whether it's a case like the school of Tyrannus, where they came and they sat at the Apostle Paul's feet when he taught them. So we have schools, Bible schools, to train these ones who are called in the Lord's work, that they might develop in the faith to proclaim the riches of God's grace. And what is the purpose for that? He tells us in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This passage shows me that the saints of God should always be under the ministry of the Word. And so as you come, whether it's to a Bible study or to a worship service on Sunday morning, and you are hearing the Word of God expounded by the pastor or by the teacher in the church, what you have is it is done for the purpose of building up or maturing the saints, that you might grow in grace. As we have said, that your spiritual roots might go more deeply into the Word of God. But notice, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is being edified or built up that they might go forth to do the work of the ministry. Now we have that all messed up today in the church, because the mindset of the average church member today is that we've hired the pastor to stand behind the pulpit and to do the work of the ministry. We pay him a good salary. We pay him benefits. We expect him to be out there early in the morning knocking on doors and evangelizing. In the afternoon, he should be counseling. Then in the evening, he should be studying the Word of God. And somewhere in between there, spend time with his family and preach the Word 4 or 5 times a week. That's not what God originally intended. He did not intend the pastor to be the taxi of the church, picking up people and taking them across town to various appointments, and coming back and being the janitor at the church. Now, I know I've been in the pastorate. All of us pastors help out in all of those areas, and we're happy to do so. But the work of the ministry is to be being done by the saints. Door-to-door evangelism should be done by the members of the church. Hospitalizations, where people are hospitalized, those visitations should be done by members of the church and the board. The buildings and the grounds should be attended to by the members. The pastor should be in his study, studying the Word of God, that he himself might be grounded to bring stirring messages, to stir the hearts of the saints, to challenge them, to encourage them to stand and fight the good fight of the faith, And it takes hours and hours and hours to do that. You just can't throw a message together in 15 or 20 minutes. The saints will know if you do. It takes hour after hour to put these messages together, that there's some continuity and some flow to them, and that they mean something to you. The pastor needs at least 10 or 12 hours per message, at least, and that's on subjects that he's pretty familiar with. Then in verse 13, how long will this ministry continue of these gifts that God has given to the church? How long will we have pastors and missionaries and teachers with us? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or a mature or a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 13, the apostle is very clear that these gifts will continue with us in the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith. So right there, that's an indication to me that they will continue until the rapture of the church. Because we have not come to the unity of the faith nearly 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul. And 2,000 years from now, we still will not have come to the unity of the faith, brethren. We're divided as members of the body of Christ. We're fragmented. There is not unity among us, sad to say. We're divided on everything. On creation. There are some who believe in what's known as the gap theory, that God created and destroyed, millions and billions of years transpired, and then God recreated. There are others who teach the creation position, that God originally created everything in heaven and earth in six literal 24-hour days. Some believe in a long day theory, that each day of creation is no less than 1 billion years. So you have these three different positions on creation that no one can agree upon. On redemption, there are some who believe that God loves the world and Christ died for the sins of the world. Whosoever will may come. On the other side of that coin, there's a good portion of Christianity that believes God does not love the world. Christ did not die for the sins of the world. He only died for the sins of the elect. And that's a battleground. On the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, there are many of us who still defend that truth. But we have a lot of defectors in Christendom today. Many are defecting to a mid-tribulational rapture, or the view made popular by Marv Rosenthal, the pre-wrath rapture. So they have the body of Christ going into the tribulation period. Halfway, two-thirds, and there are even some who say we're going all the way through the tribulation. It's a mess out there. Even in the grace movement, we have ones that are defecting from the pre-tribulational rapture. I've often said, anyone who does not fully understand the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and message, because it's uniquely a Pauline doctrine. So you can see the importance of pastors and teachers dealing with these issues, trying to bring forth the unity of the faith. But to this date, it has not happened, and I do not believe it will happen on this side of glory. Not until the trump sounds and the Lord says, this is how it is. And we'll all bow the knee in humble adoration. And of a knowledge of the Son of God. And the term knowledge there in the original is epignosis. It's a full knowledge. Can you say you have a full knowledge of Christ this evening? I can't say that. Oh, that I may know Him and the fellowship of his sufferings. But I have to say with Paul, I have not apprehended in many of these things, nor do I believe I will fully apprehend in this life. And so we're being conformed every day to the image of Christ. It's an ongoing process. And our pastors and teachers and evangelists aid in helping us sort through these things and have a fuller knowledge of His will. So here you can see in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul is beginning to shift to the practical side, that as we go forth to minister the grace of God, we are to do so with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And notice how the apostle closes this section in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so we are admonished by the apostle that as we go forth with the message of grace, that we aren't to be confrontational and mean-spirited, nor are we to boast in our knowledge, but rather we are to speak the truth in love, that others might come to see the riches of God's grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for these things found in Thy Word. We pray, Father, that they might continue to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We're thankful for an understanding of Paul's apostleship and message. But Father, give us a burden to share it with others, that they too might rejoice in this blessed truth. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll open it up for a few moments of questions. Hey, David?
Sometimes we'll agree that he brought a little bit out about the kingdom.
Right.
But about the first time, all the we're not gathered together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. Where could he tell them about that? Because the question of God will be forever with the Lord. And of course, the Lord will be set in care of the King on earth. Of course, we'll be in heaven, so we wouldn't be with Him.
All right. We should be able to explain that within a couple of days. We need that many sessions to cover just that one question. Very briefly, the dispensation of the fullness of times, first of all, I think takes us all the way out to the eternal state. And it is equivalent to the day of God that Peter speaks of. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 a moment. And that helps shed a little light on it. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, coming out of the day of the Lord when the heavens and the earth are being purged and God is preparing to restore them. In 2 Peter 3:12, Peter says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Now that phrase, day of God, is equivalent to the dispensation of the fullness of times. I personally believe they are one and the same, and it's referring to the eternal state. All right. Then it goes on to say, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So God is going to purge the earth and purge the heavens and bring them back to their pristine state. In verse 13, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens, plural, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we learn from Peter that the earth and the heaven is going to remain throughout eternity. Now, God's going to renovate them both and bring them back to a perfect state. And then the New Jerusalem is going to descend out of the third heaven, and its foundations will rest upon the earth, specifically at Jerusalem. It's a 1,500-mile cube, and I think Israel particularly would be the patriarchs and the prophets and the 12 apostles will be present in that New Jerusalem, and Israel will reign on the earth, and the other prophetic saints will reign on the earth with Christ. We, as we know, have that heavenly hope, as you correctly said, David, so we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, I personally believe we have a higher calling than Israel had. The reason being is she walked by faith and by sight. She saw the miracles of the Red Sea. She saw the Lord resurrected from the dead, and so forth. Whereas we walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, as the heaven is higher than the earth, we are going to actually rule and reign over the earth with Christ. Now, in regard to what Paul says concerning the dispensation of fullness of times, all things being summed up in Christ, what that basically means is you're going to see the abolition of death, all the unbelievers cast into the lake of fire, Satan and his fallen host will all be cast into the lake of fire and be removed from God's remembrance. And now we see with the abolition of sin, the heavenlies and the earth prepared for the eternal state. Now regarding Christ, where is he going to be? There's a couple of things we have to remember. One, he is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. Now that goes beyond our comprehension because we can only be in one place at one time. But with Christ, that's not true. He's present here on earth. He's present in heaven. David said, "Where shall I go? If I descend into the lowest Sheol, thou art there. If I go into the highest heaven, thou art there." Also, another thing that I have suggested, if you take a monarchy, such as we have in England, the Queen of England does not always sit on the throne. She travels all over the world. And we see, though, that in England, that's her seat of authority, and she'll return there. And the same is true with the person of Christ. Even though he perhaps isn't present in what we'd call the bodily form that we'd like to see him in, he's here on earth, nevertheless, he reigns supreme in the heavens, and he reigns supreme on the earth. But the bigger thing I always fall back is to the omnipresence of Christ. He's present everywhere, so he's with us and he's with them at the same time.
They should be almost perfect here and there.
It'll be perfect in both places. You'll have three heavens. All three heavens are perfect, and you'll have a perfect earth again. No. There will be in the millennium. There will be in the millennium. We know that there are those who go in their natural bodies and they bear children. I think everyone who initially goes into the kingdom is saved. But some go in saved in their natural bodies, and they bear children, and it's their children that then become the issue. And, of course, the curse is partially lifted, so they're back to longevity. They'll be able to live that whole 1,000 years without dying, unless they come under the judgment of Christ. So there will be conception and birth in the kingdom for that 1,000 years, but once we enter the eternal state, then everything is fixed, because everyone will be in their glorified, resurrected bodies. Okay, let's start here, and we'll go back. June?
We're going to be in the heavens.
That's correct.
And when Christ comes for his bride, that's the Old Testament saint.
Yes. Now, I'll take up the subject of the bride tomorrow, okay? But let's go to Jude to answer the other part of your question. Those saints that come with Christ, is that a reference to us, or is that a reference to the prophetic saints, is what June is asking or implying. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And the question that is often raised here, is this a reference to us as members of the body of Christ? And the answer is no. The reason we know that is because Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, prophesied of the coming day of the Lord. But we know that the mystery was yet hidden in the mind of God. So it can't be a reference to the members of the body of Christ. So this has to be a reference, and it is a very clear reference, to all of the prophetic saints that are going to come back with the Lord in his second coming at the close of the tribulation. And they will be that great host who are robed in white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, and they'll come back and go into the kingdom with Christ. That's correct. They have an earthly hope. Yes. The prophetic saints never had a heavenly hope. It was always earthly. They were looking for their Redeemer to appear to lift the curse from the earth and that they'd go into the blessings of that kingdom. Now, that's a progressive revelation in the Old Testament. They didn't understand everything about that. But as we go through the progressive revelation of prophecy, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer what the Lord is going to do. And the subject is the prophetic saints are going to rule and reign with Christ in that coming kingdom. And we will rule and reign with Christ, all members of the body, from the Apostle Paul until the sound of the trump, those who are saved within that period of what we call the age of grace, will be.